What a great way to begin a sermon, but by turning to a scripture. So let's begin by turning to the scripture, Isaiah 57, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Translation. Quote, "And God says, build up, build up." He says it twice. Maybe twice because this could be a second preparation for God's people before yet another coming of Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 14, "Prepare the way. Take up," meaning remove, "the stumbling block out of the way of my people." What is the stumbling, that stumbling block? And another question could be, what might that stumbling block be for you, or you, or you? Let's understand this thought even better by rephrasing it in language that we in God's church are more used to seeing. It shall be said, rebuild the paths, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from out of my people's way. Or even more simply, a phrase familiar to us as a church, make ready my people, which is the title of today's sermon, make ready my people. Now this verse ties very clearly into Matthew 3:3 in the New Testament, where John the Baptist uttered almost exactly those same words as Jesus' ministry on earth magnified the coming kingdom of God. Turn with me to visit what I think simultaneously is both a reassuring and an alarming scripture given to us by Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Luke 12, verse 32. "Fear not, little flock." The reassuring, the alarming thing is, little flock, after all these years, it's just a little flock back then. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's the reassuring part. Now, I say this because there exists today and has always been for the past millennia and a half or so, a people who so love their God so much that they are willing to devote their entire lives to God. Theirs was a nation quite different from all other nations. They did not have a separate so-called church and state. Their church, their faith, was their state. A national religion was the bedrock of these people. Their God was their king, their highest office, and it was their highest office was a religious one and was not a stately or regal one. In fact, even the most faithful of these people of this nation were even willing to give up their own lives in both a living and a spiritual sacrifice to their mighty God, to whom they professed daily. Some even prayed multiple times, most prayed multiple times per day. And the name of these people were called Muslims. Muslims. That's right. How many of you thought that I was going to say Christians? If you were caught off guard by that, what other assumptions might you likewise be caught off guard. And if you are not caught off guard by that, by just what might you be caught off guard? How and in what ways might we not realize how to prepare to become more ready for the unexpected? We may collectively or individually feel like we're safe, that we're prepared, like we're in a good place in life, that we're confident of our faith, of our conversion level. We're aware of the sins that we're still working on, and pretty confident that those sins that we don't see are not major ones, or so we tell ourselves. Safety is an illusion. It's either supported by ignorance or anything less than absolute faith. How safe are you really, and how prepared are you physically and spiritually? I'm going to shift gears right now, and you won't think that I'm staying on subject, but I am. Here's a little story. It's been a real tough day at work. It's quitting time. And as you head out, you suddenly remember that this is the evening for the surprise dinner downtown for one of your coworkers. You call your spouse, and they're already one step ahead of you. They're already halfway there, knowing that you would tend to be late, that you wouldn't have time to pick them up from the house, so you jump into your car and you head that way. Little do you realize that this will be the very last time that you will ever drive that car again. 30 minutes later, you're looking for a parking spot, while simultaneously looking for the gang of familiar faces because you've never been to this restaurant before, this part of downtown. Aha, there they are, your mind registers before your eyes catch their faces. And lo and behold, there's an empty spot right across the street, half a block down. You swoop in, run across the street to catch up with everybody. There's a soft red tinge to the alabaster facades of the buildings on the block, you notice as the sun sets low in the sky. You think to yourself, hey, that might be a great place to take a photo someday. But your thought gets interrupted by the deep drone of a very large truck, like a semi, a few blocks away, missing gears as it upshifts, even though that doesn't even register. Your group seems to consist of a dozen people huddled together against the cool evening breeze, waiting for everyone to arrive so they can all enter the restaurant at the same time. Just then, you notice a commotion at the back of the pack. Then, nearby screams pierce your last-minute scanning for your spouse's car as you find it clearly empty. Time stops. Nothing makes sense. Out of the corner of your eye, you see that semi way up on the sidewalk, its grill silver and looming, so incredibly large in size, far too quickly, as blood and bodies come hurtling towards you like bowling pins. You see the side of your spouse's face, instant recognition, and then just as quickly, they disappear under the wheels of the truck. And suddenly you find yourself twisted, your back explodes in an agony you've never before experienced, and then utter blackness. I wrote this before the incident on the Westminster Bridge outside of Parliament. When this happened the next day, it sent shivers. And since then, we've had more. You might have thought that terror attacks such as this first happen in Nice, Paris, killing 84 on July 15th, just last year. And you might have thought that the second such incident was on December 19th of last year, when a tractor-trailer plowed into a crowd at a bustling Berlin, German Christmas market, an act that ISIS claimed it inspired, where 12 people were killed and 48 injured. But you'd be wrong. According to Peter Bergen, CNN's national security analyst, before that, in 2006, before the Obama presidency, an American-Iranian drove an SUV into a crowd of students at the University of North Carolina. In Chapel Hill, luckily he killed nobody. Motivated by revenge, he said that the government had been, quote, killing his people across the sea, and he was thankful for the opportunity to spread the will of Allah. In 2010, within its webzine, Inspire, the Yemeni branch of Al-Qaeda encouraged its recruits to use trucks as weapons. In an article headlined, "The Ultimate Mowing Machine," they suggested deploying a pickup truck as a mowing machine, not to mow grass, but to mow down the enemies of Allah. An ISIS spokesman in September 2014, also encouraged such attacks, saying of ISIS enemies, quote, "Run him over with your car." 1 month later, on October 20th, 2014, a Canadian who had been previously traveled to Turkey in what appears to have been an unsuccessful attempt to join ISIS in nearby Syria ran over two soldiers in Quebec, killing one and injuring another. Also in 2014, two similar cases of car attacks in France in the cities of Nantes and Dijon, whose attackers' motives remain murky. It should be noted that one of them shouted, "Allah Akbar," after the attack. These are just some of that type of terror attack. Public terrorism has not been limited to trucks, cars, and semi-trailers. Knifings and shootings have dominated this carnage far more than vehicle mowings. If you look what's happened to Israeli citizens, it's been knifings. And we've not even talked yet about suicide bombers, and that used to be the thing. Anyone can Google the subject matter of mass terrorism, and you will get endless charts and lists from Wikipedia for any country in the world for any period of time. The result will turn your stomach and shock you to your core. Here's one. You see this chart here and there, and that's just a snippet of the chart. January 2016, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Gunman shot, injured a police officer. Attacker was shot and injured. Columbus, Ohio. Attacker injures four in machete attack at a restaurant. Orlando, Florida. Shooting attack at a nightclub. Dallas, Texas, July 2016. Sniper attack kills five police officers, injures eight at protest rally. Going to the bottom of the list. 28 November 2016, Columbus, Ohio, vehicular attack at Ohio State, after which the driver then attacked people with a knife. January 6th, Fort Lauderdale, shooting attack at the airport, 12,000 people evacuated. And so each country devises both different and similar ways to create protection for both its peoples and its own government and survival. This is guerrilla warfare, we're going to find out. Let's go back to that very first scripture that I started the sermon with back in Isaiah 57:14. Only this time, let's read the context both before that verse and after that verse to gain a better, more fuller understanding. In Isaiah 57, verse 12, we see that all those things that a modern-day country would rely on in order to both ensure and to provide its best chance at safety and security is a completely useless and faithless effort at self-preservation. Let's read starting at verse 12. This is God speaking, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they shall not profit you. All those efforts will not bring about the results that you think they will. Verse 13, when you cry out in alarm, let your false lovers, your reliance on your own efforts and powers, deliver you. And God's answer, the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them away. In other words, like the wind, they won't even see their end coming. Their short-sightedness, caused by their vanity, will lead to their own destruction and not the protection that it was designed to be. God both warns and promises that every effort that man takes apart from God will lead to failure. It's like gravity. It's a law, and you can't change it. Let's continue in Isaiah in the latter half of verse 13 and then pick back up in verse 15. But he that puts his trust in me, God speaking, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place. God is putting things here in perspective. But then our Lord shows the depth of his love for us and clearly explains to us who will and who will not receive his power of protection and blessings. And with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to give the humble strength, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But our Holy Father also promises us that the world as it is and as it has been will not always stay that way. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever with mankind, neither will I always be angry, for then they should fail before me and all the souls which I have made. Here God's promising us that if he did not intervene in the affairs of men, then man would end up destroying himself. You know, I have this habit or whatever, I always use a figurative picture of a coin when I describe things, because for every side there's yet another side, a flip side or a consequence that one might not have considered but exists. And the flip side to this complete lack of fruitfulness to mankind trying to protect himself from his fellow mankind is our requirement to fully rely on God in lieu of our own devices. It's nature for us to fall on our own devices. It's not natural for us to fall on God, but that's the answer. It's found here in Proverbs 6, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. The ant which has no guide, no overseer, no ruler. provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travails, and your want as an armed man. We, as a people, have a physical, personal responsibility not to be lazy, not lazy in the physical sense, lazy in what we need to do. We cannot leave it all up to God at the end. I'm not going to worry about it, I'll just leave it up to God. But rather, we are to be self-sufficient. That's why that scripture is there. We need to be self-sufficient if we are to ensure that personal poverty does not come upon us. And by poverty, I mean protection also. We are to be going about our own efforts throughout the entire year, doing what we can to ensure that we have what we need to be self-sufficient. Brethren, the world is not going to get better. It is going to get worse. Now, there's going to come a brief time when they're going to say, peace, peace. That's in Jeremiah 8:11. But it's a false peace. It's a false facade. It's a band-aid before the dam breaks. As I speak today, countries of this world are moving battleships, troops, armaments to strategic locations all across the globe. When I wrote this many weeks ago, all this stuff that's going on now hadn't happened. It's just snowballing. This is not the saber rattling. That was a term we used in the 50s and 60s. That's not the saber rattling of the Cold War period. This is real pre-World War preparation. Mikhail Gorbachev, you remember him? Reagan saying, knock that wall down, and he actually thought about it and listened and did. Mikhail Gorbachev, speaking to the British newspaper, The Independent, on January 27th of this year, declared loudly that NATO and Russian forces are at point-blank range with one another. It used to be there were one or two countries separating them. There's no border. They can see one another. He urged Vladimir Putin and Donald Trump to strongly denounce nuclear war in the face of, quote, what he called the militarization of politics and the new arms race. He stated, it looks as if the world is preparing for war. The current situation, he warns, is far too dangerous. He adding, nuclear war cannot be won, and it must never, never be fought. Just one submarine, either side, with one single salvo, can devastate half a continent. This is the most awful reality of the present-day world that we live in. The world as we once knew it, I remember elementary school having to hide under the desks as we did tests in case there was a bomb. That was the worst. But I remember playing outside, unlocked doors. The world as we once knew it, as what we recall growing up in America, no longer exist. It's dangerous to let your kids play in the front yard nowadays. That is not the same world I grew up in. That world has been stripped and torn away from us. The Bible forewarns us in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 1, 2 Timothy 3, chapter 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. We've all heard about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We're living in the near shadow of these terrible times to come. The shadow of those four horsemen is there. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, we read, "And when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword." This is happening right now. In recent years, as public terrorism has become more and more prevalent, we have seen that sword wielded. America and the other English-speaking modern-day descendants of Israel, specifically speaking to those that were descended from the patriarch Joseph, had been largely protected from the terrorism that has plagued the rest of the world. But that protection appears to have definitely been lifted to a large degree in recent times. The terror cells that are existing within America, it's not if, it's when. The government will frankly say it's when. John 16 verse 2 says, "The hour is coming that when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God." That explains the dire fanaticism and fervency in committing these mass terror atrocities. That is the suicidal mania and religious fervor expressed in the final words of these radical Muslim terrorists, whose final words they utter are, "Allah Akbar." What can you do? How can you live in such a dangerous world? Where can you and I find peace and protection? And how do you not live in constant fear, but find some level of balance, of calm, with this swirling all around us? Each of these questions has two answers. One in the physical plane, one in the spiritual. Ephesians 6, verse 12 teaches us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So let's begin with the former, our physical reactions. Item 1, be alert, be aware. Hiding our heads in the sand and ignoring the news around us because it makes me sad or makes me angry. Ignoring the news is a false sense of protection. It leaves you exposed. When you hide your head in the sand, what's showing? You know, it's you're fooling yourself. It leaves you completely unable to defend yourself. The Bible teaches us to be ever vigilant. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 advises us, "Be sober, be serious, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." The more and more we slip into these end times, we must learn to become not just vigilant, but hyper-vigilant. How? When you're out in public, and you have to go to the store, you have to buy groceries, you have to buy toiletries. When out in public, take more notice of who and what is around you. Make mental note of where all the doors and the exits are located. When you're sitting down in public, choose locations that are well at the back of the shop rather than those next to a window or door up front. Statistically, these are safer locations. Number two, consider your exposure. The safest place is always in your home. Terrorists do not go door to door, at least not yet. Combine all your errands into as few trips as possible. That's minimizing your exposure. You'll save gas money at the same time as a benefit. By limiting your public exposure, you will, by fiat, be limiting your public exposure to potential danger. Go out only as necessary. Instead of meeting friends at restaurants or other such public venues, invite them to come over to your house. Find out just how intimate and rewarding that kind of fellowship can be. Number three, there's safety in numbers. Consider when going out to invite or tag along with others, friends or family. Three pairs of eyes are far better than a single pair. Proverbs 11:14 confirms that. It says for Proverbs 11:14, for lack of guidance a nation fails, but victory is won through many advisors. Many advisors. Multiple pairs of eyes. So that is what you can do on the physical side of the equation. But there are far more effective things you can do on the spiritual side that will also better ensure your physical well-being. Number four, prayer. Let us never underestimate the power of prayer. When any of our kids travel, Dawn and I pray for them before they leave. When before we go for a trip, we always start the trip with prayer. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. That's James 5:16. The Bible is replete with example after example of how God intervenes in the affairs of mankind and protects His people from the most imminent of dangers. Number five, Bible study. Bible study for physical protection? How can my studying the Bible protect me from danger, from insane people in an insane world? When one better understands the will of God, His great plan being set out here on earth, when one better comprehends the power of our God and just who and what the enemy truly is, and has been, then one is better able to ensure God's promised protection in times of trials. Psalms 121 verse 7 says that the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. And Psalms 91 verse 7, a thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Number six, meditation. Dwelling and contemplating on the deep and wonderful things of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. It helps us put everything into its proper perspective. And by doing so, we set ourselves upon the path where we can enhance our vision. We begin to see things as God sees things. And with this enhanced vision, we are better able to protect ourselves using common sense and logic according to God's will. Our desires then become more godly desires and our worldly lusts and emotions no longer have the control over us that they once did, we may find that we're doing different things the closer we come to God. Less things that require us to go out into the world. In a Fox News Hannity interview published December 20th of last year, national security expert Dr. Sebastian Gorka warned the world, strongly declaring that the evenings before attack on a market in Berlin, Germany, represented the sad reality of the fight against terrorism. He continued, quoting, "There is no front line that like there was in World War I and World War II. The front line, the demilitarized zone, there's no front line. The front line is when you leave your house in the morning or when you go to a market downtown. We must all learn to become more aware in order to become more prepared." Gorka added that ISIS has learned from the mistakes of Al-Qaeda, making them more dangerous than Osama bin Laden's jihadis. Quote, "Al-Qaeda was ironically too successful on September 11th. They killed 3,000 people in 102 minutes. So afterwards, they wanted to go bigger and bigger and bigger. ISIS understands that this is just about guerrilla warfare. They said, you don't need to build a bomb. You don't even need to get a gun. Get in a truck." And literally, they wrote, "Mow the infidel down like grass." Dr. Gorka said that the key to preventing our surviving terror attacks, like those in Berlin or France, was to become tactically aware. This is someone out in the world. Look at downtown centers or any suburb, and people are walking around staring at their iPhones or their Android. And you know what Gorka said? Then you're a target if you're doing that. You have got to be aware of your surroundings. So people need to, as the police say, put your head on a swivel, and you need to be tactically aware every time you leave the house in the morning. That's the sad reality of the times we're in. Remember much earlier in today's sermon when I described the people that you may have thought were Christians but turned out to be Muslims? In the end time, there will be a people, if you can even imagine it, who will be even more evil than Hitler, than Al-Qaeda, than ISIS, than Boko Haram. For the spirit of Satan himself will inhabit their leadership. And God has predetermined that this will be their time, the time of the Gentiles. And God's people will be among their targets. A people so evil whose zeal and passion for their so-called God and cause will far extend beyond what is today considered moral, sane, or civil. They will murder in the name of their God. They will totally destroy in the name of their God, rape and pillage, take prisoner, and behead in the name of their King, leader, and God. And when this happens, what might you need to do? It's really simple. You pray. Simply pray. Let's go back to the second scripture I used as I started this sermon, Luke 12, but let's start Luke 12 in verse 22. "And he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life." Don't worry. Don't worry. He's telling his people, don't worry, nor for what you shall eat, nor for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment. And then he talks about the birds, how he takes care of the birds. And are you not more than, of more value than these birds? Then why should you worry? Verse 27, he goes, what about the flowers? They don't work. They're taken care of. If God so clothes the grass, which is here today and burns up tomorrow, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Don't worry about what you shall eat or drink, neither of ye of doubtful mind. Again, that's fear, that's worry. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these. Do you not think that our God knows that we need His protection? What should you pray about? God gives that answer right here in verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. And the result of doing that? And all these things shall be added to you. Why? As we read earlier, Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure. It is God's desire that you not be destroyed, but that He can give you the kingdom. Brethren, we are very close to the end times. Things will truly only get worse. God gives us a promise that is impossible to be broken. Acts 2, chapter 17, last scripture. Acts 2, verse 17, excuse me, through 21. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, protected. Evil will be destroyed. The earth will become safe and peaceful once again. But until that time, you and I must do all that we can to draw closer to our Creator God and to one another in order to find safety and peace.